Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us so well this morning. It's great to see all of you. Welcome here. Welcome to those joining us online. I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be opening the scriptures for you in a few moments. Firstly, I'd like to say a special welcome to our friends, Dave and Patty Enns. Welcome here, guys. You want to stand? Perfect. If you don't know Dave and Patty, they're international workers, part of this church family. We love them dearly. They serve overseas. They're back on home assignment. We're so glad to have you guys with us for a while. David, you'll be speaking in August here, so that's great. We're looking forward to hearing from you and getting all the updates and so on. So if you know Dave and Patty and haven't said hello, make sure you do it before they disappear today. And if you don't, go and introduce yourself to them. They're great people. I also wanted to say Happy Father's Day. As Zach said, I just want to lend my voice to that, to all of you who are fathers, grandfathers, play some kind of mentoring, fathering role in somebody else's life. We want to honor all of you. You are loved. You are important. We also want to acknowledge that Father's Day, like Mother's Day, can be difficult for people who have lost a father or maybe never had a very good father figure in their life. Who desperately want to be a father but cannot for whatever reason, we acknowledge you too and we love you and you're important. So we want to honor men today, and we're going to do that in a couple of ways other than what I'm saying. And that is, we're going to have some youth after the service. They're going to be floating around. They're going to have a little chocolate for you, just a little expression of a little token of love to you, and also a card. And we did this for Mother's Day, and we wanted to do it for Father's Day as well. There's different scriptures that we've put on these cards. For every male, please take one. On that card is a scripture. And we prayed this week. We prayed over them as well and said, Lord, may these scriptures not only be encouraging, which I'm sure all of them will be, but may the right scripture get in the right hands as well, so that maybe God wants to speak to you through that scripture. And you can take it away with you, put it in your Bible, use it as a bookmark, put it in your fridge, whatever you would like to do with it. But the youth will be hanging out looking for you after the service. All right. One of the greatest challenges in evangelism and mission is when you're sharing the gospel to make sure that people understand that it really is all or nothing. Many a missionary has found out throughout the ages that in some situations with some people groups or villages or tribes or whatever, some have enthusiastically received the message of Jesus with such joy, but the missionary has later found out that actually they've just added them to their pantheon of gods. And all of a sudden, the missionary finds themselves in a difficult situation because, of course, the message is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And to receive Jesus means to reject all other idols, and there's been a misunderstanding. And then the missionary is in a difficult and complicated situation because it is really hard to share that, particularly when the person's religious belief system is profoundly tied up with their culture. That's a hard thing for people to hear. But it isn't just in overseas mission where we see that sort of thing. It's not quite the same, but that sort of thing happen. In the West, on the sort of home front for us, which is hardly soft to the gospel anyway, it is possible, and there are examples all over the place, of people who call themselves followers of Jesus, Christians, and they may have very genuinely received Jesus into their life. Maybe they got baptized. Maybe they attend church. But really, Jesus, their faith in Jesus really, if you were to sum it up, is like a ceremonial nod to God. But really, their faith has just been added to their fragmented life. It's one part of who they are, but it's never really transformed them. And it doesn't really impact their lives in a huge way. And maybe it doesn't impact how they make decisions. They still make decisions based on, you know, what they think is best for them and what's most profitable in life. And they don't even think about asking Jesus, what do you want me to do with my life? What I mean is, faith and Christ and church and Christianity is just something they've added to their life, but it hasn't really penetrated in any significant way. And maybe that's you today. What I'm talking about, the concept is syncretism. And syncretism is when you have more than one worldview or a mixture of beliefs. So it could be a mixture of actual religious beliefs where you've added Jesus as a pantheon to your pantheon of gods, or it could be adding a little bit of church, a bit of Jesus, a bit of religion, a bit of Christianity to what is really your Western worldview and values that have been shaped by society and culture, and Jesus is just something that is you do on Sunday. A few weeks ago, we began a series on Elijah, and we're a couple of weeks in now, and I spent some time a few weeks ago talking about the background, what was happening in Israel at the time Elijah was on the scene, and last Sunday, Pastor Tim did some of that as well, so I'm not going to do a ton of background stuff. If you've missed those and you want to go back there on our website, and you can hear a little bit more about that. But what I want to do is just retell this story or catch us up, remind us again. So what happened was is this man called Elijah, who was a prophet, had come on the scene, and God had told his prophet to go to King Ahab and confront him. And under King Ahab's rule, he had introduced the worship of Baal, who was a Sidonian god. He'd married Jezebel, who was a Sidonian princess from the land of Sidon. And Baal was a storm god, a god of the weather, a god of the rain, a god who was believed brought fruitfulness to the land and fertility, so important in agriculture. And Elijah comes to Ahab and he declares a drought in the land. And I mentioned to you that meant two things. Number one, it meant that Israel was wildly off course in terms of following God. They had abandoned the law and the promises and the covenants to such a degree that the curses in Deuteronomy that are listed, one of them is drought. So clearly this is a measure of how far Israel had gone. And secondly, it confronted the theological center of the Baal religion. Because the Baal religion said that Baal is the one who controls the weather, and no, what Elijah was saying as God was working through him was no, actually Yahweh controls the weather. Not Baal. Baal is impotent when God makes a decision to do something. And so we kind of looked at that, and then Elijah retreats into the wilderness where God provides for him and builds into him and shapes him and so on. And then last Sunday, Tim led us through the rest of chapter 17, where God sends Elijah into Sidon, the backyard of Baal. He'd gone into Baal land, to Zarephath, of Sidon, and he performs a couple of miracles there. He continues to build Elijah's faith, and it shows us the God's heart for the world. God didn't just love Israelites, but he loves people from Sidon as well. And also, as Tim took us through, some great reflections on what that story teaches us about God and his character. So today, we're in chapter 18. And we're going to go through the whole chapter, and it's a long chapter. I won't read the whole thing. We'll read some parts of it. We'll read it in chunks. What we're going to see is the confrontation between Baal and Yahweh, between Elijah and Ahab. And it's a well-known story, so many of you will know this story well. And some of you might be hearing it for the first time. If so, I'm glad I get to tell it to you for the first time, because it's a really cool story. And it all happens on top of Mount Carmel. So I'm just going to read the first verse to you. Chapter 18 of 1 Kings, if you like to follow along in your Bible. And this is what the first verse says. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the earth." So a long time has passed since these early interactions that I just talked about. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a passage of scripture, like a section of scripture that's all about one individual or about one subject or whatever, sometimes you can read it as though it's all happening really quick. You know, like you can read chapter 17 to 18 and be like, okay, so on day one, God tells Elijah to go and, you know, and tell him there's going to be a drought, Ahab. And then by the afternoon, he's out there in the wilderness. By day two, he's being fed by ravens and he's drinking from the brook. By day three, he's in Zarephath of Sidon. And by day four, he's raising the woman's son from the dead. And it all happens so quick. And we look at Elijah. Well, of course, he's a towering man of faith. Look at what's happening in his life. It's all happening all at once. But no, that isn't how it goes. Time is passing. The events in chapter 17, by the time we get to 18, we're told it's the third year of the drought now. It's been a long time. Time is passing. So yes, Elijah's seen these amazing things going on, but he's also having days, weeks, months where he's not seeing miracles and he's not hearing God's voice. And he's probably out there in the wilderness in the searing heat, struggling to find food and having to trust God and having to dig deep. He's just like you and me, probably at times faltering in his faith a bit and having to dig deep from the reserves of who he knows God to be to keep fear at bay. So many days have passed. It's the third year of the drought. And God once again says to him, it's time to go. So he's been in Sidon, and now he says it's time to go back to Israel. And he says, go to Ahab. You imagine Elijah saying, go to who? The king who wants me dead, who's been searching the land to kill me. You want me to go to him? You want me to go and stand before that guy? And God says, go and stand before Ahab. And so off he goes. And then he says, I'm going to bring rain on the land. Now, given what we've read so far and what we've understood about the breaking of the law and the drought and all of that, you might think, oh, great, rain's coming to the land. The people must have repented. Fantastic. They must have spurned Baal and turned back to Yahweh and all is good. They must be worshiping Yahweh again, except no, they're not. That hasn't happened. What we're being set up for is a confrontation between Elijah and Ahab, between Yahweh and Baal, that will result in the people turning back to God as he brings rain on the land. Do you see what's going on? God's taking the initiative. So often people are like, the Old Testament is so full of an angry God and he's always mad and he's always punishing and he's always doing. No, he's not. He has mercy. If he doesn't do this, the people are just going to keep worshiping Baal. The drought will continue, the famine will continue, and people will die. God is taking the initiative again. He's chasing down, he's loving, he's pursuing. He's the one who's going to cause the confrontation that will eventually cause the people to turn back to him and so he can bring a renewal to the land. It's all God. He's doing it all. So Elijah returns to the capital city, returns to Samaria, where Ahab's palace would have been. We're told the famine was severe in Samaria. The capital city is struggling under the weight of the drought that led to the expected famine. I imagine as he walks in, there might be bodies on the street, people begging. This would have been a tough place to be. He meets this guy named Obadiah. We're not going to read this whole section, but he meets this guy named Obadiah who was a prophet, who was faithful to Yahweh. In fact, while Jezebel is conducting this bloodthirsty campaign to kill the people who follow Yahweh, Obadiah actually hides 100 prophets of Yahweh in a cave during a famine and during a drought and provides water and food for them. There's a man of faith. He was a man of faith, and yet he worked for Ahab. He was in charge of the palace, and yet he was secretly doing this on the side. And the reason I want to bring this up is because it's fascinating to me at what a different picture Obadiah is from Elijah. Obadiah is still working for the devil, essentially, but he's doing it faithfully and he's hiding people and he's being used by God. Elijah's out there in the wilderness declaring and that kind of thing, like just completely opposite people. And I don't know about you, but sometimes in our lives as well, we kind of have these situations where for some people it is good and right to leave this organization that is really unethical and wrong, or leave the government because the government job, because the government's, you know, really seems to be anti-Christian or whatever it is, and go and work for that Christian organization, that advocacy organization that's going to do this and this and this, and that's good and right for them. But other people are supposed to stay, and it's okay, and we shouldn't judge. Because we've got different callings. And sometimes we're to stay and sometimes we're to go. And that's why it's essential we learn how to listen to the voice of God and discern his vocation for us in our lives and how we need to support one another. I'm not going to say a ton more about that. I just find it fascinating that they're living in these two different spaces, very different worlds, yet both being used by God. So he meets with Obadiah and he sends him and says, go tell Ahab I want to meet with him. And so we're going to pick up in verse 17 and read through to 29. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" He answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you've followed the Baals. Now, therefore, have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping in two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire is indeed God." And all the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. There was no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, surely he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's wandered away, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, as was their custom, and they cut themselves with swords and lances until blood gushed all over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no answer, no response. So Ahab begins this confrontation by calling Elijah a troubler of Israel, and he was for Ahab, right? He was a fly in the ointment. He was annoying. He was somebody who was trying to call them back to the good old religion, and Ahab had moved on from that. And so he was annoying. And Elijah responds by saying, me, the troubler of Israel? Are you kidding me? You're the troubler of Israel. You're the one that's led us astray. You and your fathers, your whole line is corrupt. You've led them away, the people away from the covenants and the promises and the law. You're the reason that the curses of Deuteronomy are falling upon us. Your leadership has wrecked this nation. He's saying this to the guy who wants to kill him. You're the reason for the drought and the famine. So Elijah lays down the gauntlet. He says, "Meet me on top of Mount Carmel. Bring your 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, and let's face off. And I want you to try and picture it up the mountain. 850 prophets, the king and all of his people, all people from all Israel. So imagine hundreds and hundreds of people and one lone, solitary figure, Elijah, standing on the other side. Imagine what it would take to be Elijah in this moment. You remember I said to you a couple of weeks ago that after he had declared the drought, he goes into the wilderness, he crosses the Jordan, he goes to the Wadi Kareth that God tells him to go to, and it's out there in the place of being cut off, which is what Kareth means, the place of being cut off from the land, from the blessings of Israel and all of that, out in the wilderness alone with God, relying on this drying up brook to give him some water, waiting for ravens to come and feed him. He knows if they don't come, he's dead, that he learned dependence and trust on God. It was out in the wilderness that he had to learn this radical trust. It was here that God was training his prophet. Elijah's faith was being forged in the desolate wilderness. And then Elijah's faith was being stretched as he interacts with the pagan widow in Zarephath. He has to trust that as he asks her for food and water, even though she doesn't have much and her son are going to die, he has to trust that God will provide for her. And then when the son dies, he has to trust that God will raise her from the dead. Again, he's being tested, and I'm convinced that the Wadi Kareth and Zarephath of Sidon were training grounds for Elijah. These 3 years were training grounds for him. How else could he stand up on his own on that mountain, facing the most powerful king who wants him dead? 850 prophets, all of the people, and likely the spiritual horde that was kind of against him. This is how he was able to do it. Mount Carmel is kind of an interesting location. It's part of a mountain range that is sort of between Sidon and Israel, so it's kind of like a border area. But it was considered by the Sidonians to be a sacred place of Baal, so I suppose Ahab may have thought this was good for him. It's in Baal's backyard, and it heightens the David versus Goliath kind of side to the story. Elijah then, having, you know, he's been addressing Ahab and he's been addressing, or he will address the prophets, he turns to the people now, the people of Israel. He turns to the people. And he says to them, challenges them, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? And that's what I was getting at the beginning of the sermon when I talked about syncretism. How long are you going to limp between the two? It's all or nothing. So he doesn't actually accuse all the people of outright apostasy, that they've walked away from Yahweh completely, but they're limping between the two. They're practicing syncretistic worship. And more than one God was a typically pagan way of understanding the world. And it may have been that the people who, you know, had been born and grown up in this environment where these new religions were coming in, it may have been that the new Israelites were indeed becoming more and more pagan in their thinking. And they may have thought this. They may have thought, Yahweh's good, and he's, you know, a god of the desert, because he was connected to the Sinai and the wilderness in their memory. You know, he's a god of the desert, and that's cool, and that was really great for our forefathers. Our forefathers really needed a desert god when they came out of Egypt. That's great, but we're not in the desert anymore. We're in the land here, and these wise people from Sidon, they've been worshiping Baal for years, for centuries, you know. Now, we don't need a god of the desert. As much as we respect him, we need a god of agriculture now, a god that's going to bring rain and crops to the land. After all, have you seen the drought? Have you seen the famine? We need to worship Baal even harder. That may have been what was going on. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 20, the Arameans refer to Yahweh as a god of the hills, but he's not a god of the valley. So pagans at the time thought that way. They were geographically located gods. They didn't have a concept that Yahweh was the one true god. He was maybe just a god of the desert, or for the Arameans, a god of the hills, but not the valley. So Elijah is targeting their worldview, is telling them you can't limp between two gods like you think you can. You have to come back to Yahweh because he's the one true God, and we are going to show you that that is true, and that is what's transpiring on Mount Carmel. Quite apart from the cool story we're going to continue to read, the demonstration of power and the great Sunday school kind of story that it tells that we love to read, at a fundamental level, though, what this story is, it's about who God is. It's actually about who God is, because they don't get it. It's a demonstration of God. The declaration of the drought was made to Ahab, right? And we read it, and so we know that he had said, because you've forsaken the land of God and so on, you know, this drought's coming. But we don't know that Ahab told all the people. They may not have known at all. The propaganda machine of government may never have told them that, lest they return to Yahweh. They may have been in the dark, so for them it's just like, well, we need to worship Baal even harder because look at this drought, oh my gosh. So Mount Carmel was about God revealing himself to this generation that needed to come back to him. And when they see, they won't be able to limp anymore. It's time to get off the fence. We cannot do what we're doing. We either have to worship Yahweh alone or stay in our impotent paganism. So Elijah tells them, select some bulls and place them on the altars and we'll have a square off. And you guys, prophets of Baal, you know, you go first. Don't light the fire, but call out to Baal to send fire to you. And I'll go second and I'll do the same. And whichever God responds, you know, he's the one true God. And so they take up the challenge and they cry out to Baal. And from morning until noon, they're crying, oh, Baal, save us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, this. Nothing. They hear nothing. No response. So then the story gets kind of humorous, doesn't it? Like Elijah starts to mock them. He's like, well, this is a little embarrassing. Maybe he's sleeping. you know, maybe shout a bit louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey and he's lost or something. You know, he starts to mock them. So they up their intensity. They continue to cry out and they even cut themselves. And it was part of their worship. And they up the intensity of crying out to him. But there was no voice. There was no answer. There was no response. There was no fire. It was silence, impotence. Let's read the last little bit, starting at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it all over the burnt offering and on the wood." And then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And again, he said, "Go ahead. And again, do it a third time." So the water ran all around the altar and it filled the trench also with water. It's like, this is too easy for God. Let's make this a little more challenging. Hey, let's just douse this thing in water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked the water up that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." And Elijah said to him, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and there he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." He went up and he looked and he said, "There's nothing." And then he said, "Go again 7 times. At the 7th time, he said, "Look, a cloud no bigger than a person's hand rising up out of the sea." And then he said, "Go and say to Ahab, harness your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind and heavy rain. And Ahab rode off and went towards Jezreel, but the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded his loins and he ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. When Elijah's turn comes, so it's been a failure for the prophets of Baal. When Elijah's turn comes, he does some interesting things. He goes and he rebuilds the altar. You notice that? Like he took 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel and he rebuilt the altar, and then he took 12 jars of water and he poured them out, 4 jars of water and poured them out 3 times, which again is 12 times that he's poured it out. It's like he's performing a prophetic action. It's like he's performing a prophetic action of the restoration of Israel. It's like the 12 tribes and the 12 dousings of water represent and recall the 12 tribes of Israel crossing the Jordan River into that land. He's retelling the story to them. He's building an altar and he's forsaking foreign gods and he's restoring the nation or the name Israel. It's similar to when Jacob builds an altar at Bethel, and it's all about calling them back to Yahweh, back to Israel's destiny, back to Israel's calling, forsaking the foreign gods and reestablishing the worship of the one true God in the land. This is Israel restarting. And then instead of hundreds and hundreds of people all crying out in this big show, crying out for hours and hours and hours and cutting themselves with knives and so on, a single man instead bows down quietly and utters a simple, humble prayer, and boom, fireworks everywhere. The fire of the Lord comes down from heaven. It consumes the offering, the wood, and even the stones, and it licks up the water that had been poured into the trenches. And in that moment, people see the power of God displayed before them, and they know that Yahweh is indeed God. And then we're left with just one thing to happen. He had said that the drought was going to end. There's been this demonstration, and there's been this return to Yahweh. What about the drought? And so he bows down on top of the mountain again, head between his knees, an act of humility before God, an act of intercession. He tells his servant to look out to sea. He doesn't see anything. So he continues to pray and tells him to go seven times. And on the seventh time, this little rain cloud in the distance. And gradually it comes closer and closer, and the skies begin to turn black and the wind begins to whip. And suddenly the deluge comes. And there has been a renewal of the land, of the people have turned back to him as the altar's been rebuilt, of the 12 tribes have regathered. And there's been a physical renewal of the land as the drought has ended and the water, the rain has come. Baal, the rain god, the storm god, could do nothing. But Yahweh, in response to the prayer of just one man, brings everything that needs to happen. Three short applications for you as we end here. What does this mean to you? What does it mean to me? And the first one is in the form of a question. Are you worshiping Jesus alone? Or if you're honest, are you a little bit syncretistic? Are you worshiping Jesus alone? Or are there idols in your life that you're giving too much affection to, ascribing too much worth to? Are you fence-sitting? Or in the words of Elijah, are you limping between two opinions? Are you not sure about kind of jumping in with Jesus with 2 feet? Are you kind of wondering whether you should or shouldn't? The message says there's only hope in one place. Have you faltered in your faith a little bit? Are you being a little syncretistic? Do you need a restoration of your faith, a renewal in your own life? Do you need to rebuild an altar? Do you need to resubmit parts of your life to God? That's something for you to consider and think about. Number two, are you 3 years into the drought like Elijah? Are you 3 years into a drought and you've had enough? And you're tempted to think that nothing will ever change and you're tired of asking God about this thing, and so you've settled into a place of disbelief in your heart because you don't think anything's going to happen. But have you considered God's timing? And have you considered that we in the West here, particularly if we're being strongly influenced by our cultural values and so on, we worship comfort and ease. We find it very difficult to actually say, you know what, this dry spiritual is actually part of my spiritual journey, and I need to embrace it. I need to learn the lessons of the desert, because God wants to forge me in the desert in order to use me more profoundly than I could ever imagine. So are you 3 years into the drought, and are you tempted to give up? And finally, and connected, are you persevering in prayer? Even after the great victory on Carmel, Elijah still had to bow down and pray and intercede, and he still saw nothing happen until he persevered. And he told his servant to go back 7 times, and after the 7th time, he finally saw the rain cloud in the distance, no bigger than a person's hand. And then came the deluge. Are you persevering in prayer for what it is you're asking God for, or have you given up? Have you gone back 6 times? What about the 7th? Are you looking for a breakthrough? Maybe the Spirit's prompting you to keep asking. And I would say, don't give up. Persevere. Amen. Amen. Let's worship, friends.